Proud to see all y'all here. Here we are on a Wednesday evening. We're going to continue our study in the review of James chapter 4. We are in document number 61. We resume on page 607 under principles. In order to prepare for our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for providing us this opportunity to gather here and to indulge in your word. It is our prayer that what we do this evening will magnify our inventory of biblical thought so that we might have more ammo to fire into the hostile environment of the devil's world. We thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In Christ's name, amen. We have an expanded translation of James 4:11 that we culminated on last Sunday. So here's the expanded translation. And we will look at this verse a little later in our study. But here's how it reads. Stop slandering fellow members of the royal family. The members there have to be the targets of the royal law, as you obviously have learned. And therefore, they are members of the royal family. The one slandering a fellow believer or judging his brother slanders the law. And the word there is nomos. That is the word for law, but it's associated in this context, meaning the letter of James, as the royal law. And the one slandering a fellow believer and judges the law, nomos, the royal law. But if you judge the law, nomos, the royal law, you are not a doer of the law, nomos, the royal law, but a judge of it. Now that expanded translation takes into consideration what the context is when James uses the word law. It goes all the way back to James 2:8, and that is where we have his use of the term royal law in text. We see the Mosaic law identified in the Old Testament and also in the New, but not with the adjective in front of it, and it has to do with the royal law of the royal family of God in the church age. And so there is the expanded translation for James chapter 4, verse 11. Here are some principles. In this verse, we have the use of the word law. It's the noun nomos, which you have seen above, which I have capitalized. I did this. The letter of James is the first entry in the New Testament canon. And what he writes is directed by the Holy Spirit. So James is functioning as a member not only of the royal family of God, but also as a pastor in his local church in Jerusalem. So what he writes is directed by the Holy Spirit. Prior to his effort, the Old Testament contained a tremendous collection of absolute principles designed to present divine policies for the people of Israel. Now, when James introduces his letter into the canon of the New Testament, then what is going on there is a process that will culminate with the closure of the New Testament canon somewhere around the AD 95-ish area. And that sealed the New Testament from about 45 AD up to around 95 or 6. We have the completed canon of the New Testament. And what it contains is a tremendous amount of doctrinal information. We study these things because it's there. We're studying it in the text of the letter of James, but we note passages of Scripture consistently all over the New Testament, regardless of what we're studying. And therefore, when necessary, we go to the Old Testament. So it is from that background that James is led by the Holy Spirit to open up the corpus of the New Testament. The following excerpts provide the background for the use of nomos in his epistle. Now, this is going to take us back to a few passages in James, but we're going to do this so that you will see how the word law or nomos has been used a number of times by James. Let's note James, the author, employs nomos in three passages, chapter 1, verse 25, chapter 2, verse 8 and following, and chapter 4, verse 11 and following. Note the use of the noun law, therefore, in this letter. James 1:25. I may have come unwound. Hold on, let's see what went on. No, it's still there. I'm trying to see if I'm touching things, and I don't see how this could happen, but it's I know what it sounds like, but there's no reason for that to be the case. I'm wearing it on my belt as I always do. My green light is on. It's on my right hip. Got any suggestions?
Excuse me. No, sir, I don't.
Okay. Well, we're talking about the royal law, so Lucifer didn't want us to discuss that this evening, but we showed him. So let's go back to James 1:25. That's what I was trying to get across to you. There's some things within these few verses that are important in context. So James 1:25, but the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it. See, there's a law of freedom according to James. Not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer. See, that's very important to learn. The learning is for an inventory development and facilitation, and then ultimately the application. So that's the idea to it. And continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer. This man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. Now that's an expanded translation. If I live long enough, I don't know if I'll finish the letter of James, because I am 81, but if I do live long enough to finish it, I'm going to do a book that simply says the expanded translation of the letter of James. And so all the work we put in expanding the translation over the course of the book, that will be the ultimate, let's call it, exclamation point on the study. Now let's take a little expansion here on verse 25. We have the word nomos. It would seem to be best understood as pointing to that total evangelical message as it makes claims upon the conduct of the believer. In contrast to the Old Testament law, it is a perfect law of liberty. There's a great deal of liberty in this particular law because it is the royal law. And the royal law, when obeyed, therefore, is the application of something that is unique to the New Testament. Now, when we go to the Old Testament, we find what we're calling in the New Testament the royal law. We find it in Leviticus. That is the original citation of what we would call the royal law in James 2:8. So here is that verse. If, prodesis of a first-class condition, if you apply the royal law, nomos, and I'm going to keep saying that word so you'll see how often it is used. The royal law, nomos, according to the scripture, quote, you shall unconditionally love, and I use the word nomos here, the royal law, because the royal law has to do with the integrity of God or the love of God. Wanted to point that out. So the royal law is associated with love. It's also associated with integrity. So I wanted to make that point here. You unconditionally love, nomos, the royal law, from personal integrity, those you encounter. Now that is a, let's just say presently we're seeing the application of that. You're going to encounter people that are all discombobulated because of the current zeitgeist. They could be those who support what's going on in the country. And they are very upset about others who don't. And we are among the latter. But the Word of God doesn't allow us to do the things that are being done in the clear light of day, because Scripture doesn't permit us to do that. And if we do so, we have violated the royal law. We don't have an opportunity. We don't have any means for us to utilize what we might want to say, because we are unable to do so because of this this term, the royal law. And so that's what we have to stress as we go through here. We are in a situation where, because of the royal law, as an example, there are obviously many other applications, but we do not have the opportunity to do anything but apply the royal law in our associations with other people. And we will see that as we go through our study tonight. Okay, so let's crack this down. If prosthesis is the first class condition, you apply the royal law, nomos, according to the Scripture, quote, you shall unconditionally love, that's nomos, the royal law, integrity, etc. From personal integrity, those you encounter. There's an apodosis here. The prosthesis starts it off with the if clause. You see that at the top of the verse. First class condition, if you apply the royal law. That's the prosthesis. There's an if clause here, so it has to have something that goes at the bottom, and that's called the apodosis. So let's see the structure here. If prosthesis of a first class condition, you apply the royal law, and it's an if clause here. That's a nomos according to the Scripture. You shall unconditionally love, nomos, the royal law, from personal integrity, those you encounter. Then we have the apodosis introduced by the word honorably. Honorably, you must keep on doing this. See that? So we've got a verse here, James 2:8, that's attached to all of the other similar verses in the New Testament plus Leviticus, and we are held to this. And we're going to find out later in our study this evening that there are two verses, two passages that are the ultimate passages in the book of the Bible. And these two passages, this is one of them. You do this and the other one, you will love the God you will love the God of this universe, and you will obey him, and so on. That's basically what the other one is. So you take in the word and you practice in execution the royal law. Those two are the most important according to Jesus Christ. Get those done, grow in grace with the others, and you form an inventory of biblical ideas and applications that you can utilize, and God will honor it. Now let's go to verse 9. If, on the other hand, you keep on showing partiality within the advanced stages of reversionism, see the if clause there, he's changing gears. You are committing sin, and doing so, stand convicted by the authority of the royal law. There's nomos again. As transgressors of it. Verse 10. For whoever perfectly obeys the whole law, nomos, the royal law, but yet goes astray from one of them, he has become guilty of all of them. I bet you just read past that last time. Violate the royal law, you violated all of them. This is putting us in a vice. And the way to function without that vice closing in on you is to expand your inventory of biblical concepts, principles, and doctrines, because it's from that inventory that you must draw in order to stay honest with the mandate, the royal law. So God first, royal law second. That's it. Jesus Christ, if he's not quoted in tonight's passage, it's in the following pages that we'll note soon. Verse 10, for whoever perfectly obeys the whole law, nomos, the royal law, but yet goes astray from one of them, he's become guilty of all of them. Okay, in chapter 2, verse 8 and following, we have this to note. The word nomos means commandment in the strict sense. Verse 8 states that if one really fulfills the law of love, he does well. And that in terms of summarizing individual commands in verses 9 through 10. Now, where we are in our study is at James 4:11. Here's how it reads in expanded translation. Stop slandering fellow members of the royal family. That's down to, I'm just standing here, so it's something with the gizmos. Stop slandering fellow members of the royal family. The one slandering a fellow member or judging his brother slanders the law. Nomos, royal law. And judges the law. Nomos, the royal law. And if you judge the law, nomos, the royal law, you are not a doer of the law, nomos, the royal law, but, big fat juicy but, you're a judge of it. So you put you in a vice. Don't turn the page. You don't get away from this, do you? This is it. And when you get down, but a judge of it, that means if you violate these standards, we just have to put up with this. This is some anomaly in the electoral deals here. I'm sure that Paul Davey, who is a guru of the voodoo, will have something to say about this when to get done. But just pretend that it's gunshots and that we are in the midst of the downfall of client nation America, but in the midst of that, even with the gunshots going off, we can concentrate on studying in the Word of God and keeping the royal law in the process. In chapter 4, verse 11 and following, we have this notation. As the law of freedom, see James 2:12, nomos, is the will of God conceived of in terms of its validity for the individual. I got that from a guy named Horn, Law in the New Testament, if you're interested. Now, we now proceed with the next verse in James 4. We have James chapter 4, verse 12 in the New American Standard. It reads this way. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one with a uppercase O, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Two parts here. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Remember the destroy part. But who are you who judge your neighbor? See that? It's just gunshots. Just be relaxed. And if it has to do with this concept here, it's royal family application. The one who provides guidance and direction to members of his royal family. Those who are positive toward and followers of his word execute the royal law and subscribe to the law of freedom. So far in chapter 4, precious few have chosen to take hold of this grace system. Now, we've observed over the chapter's first 11 verses how the chaos and negative volition has impacted the souls of those to whom James writes. Now, we're down, getting pretty close to the middle of the fourth chapter, and he's not been a happy camper throughout this whole process. He started out in chapter 1, and you remember the problem he had with the people coming in on a Sunday and sitting down, and their group dynamics were not good. There were those in the congregation that looked down on the guy that wasn't dressed very nicely, but it was the clothes he had, so he came in what he had, and he was in a church, a synagogue actually, but a church. So these are the kinds of things we see emerging in the very first chapter. Up to this point, there's no canon of Scripture. They're believers. They're Messianic Jews. And they've come from all around Jerusalem and its environs. And they've heard about the half-brother of the Lord having a church in a synagogue. And they're going to go hear what he's got to say. But there's no canon they can reference going into the first Bible class. So they bring with them the inventory of ideas that they possess from being a Jew following the priesthood. And they've believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And this is a guy who's the half-brother of Jesus, and he's opening a church. So let's go hear what he's got to say. And they bring with them their behavior patterns that they have facilitated over a pretty good length of time. So you got to cut their slack for this reason. They don't have a Bible at home to go to. All they've got is what they've learned in synagogues up to that point. Whoever comes to that church that James has, and he's leasing it, renting it, these are guys from all over. It's possible they don't know most of the other people in the congregation. They come from all over because James drew them because he's the Lord's half-brother. Let's go see what he's got to say. So we've observed over the chapter's first 11 verses how the chaos, negative volition has impacted the souls of those to whom James writes. We all went to the place where he's writing stuff down. Now we continue to explore this problem with our exegesis of verse 12. It begins with a static present active indicative of the verb I me, and there keeps on being only one, is the way that's translated. So this only one is revealed by the proper compound noun, namathetes. And namathetes translated lawgiver. In the New Testament, this hypax legomenon, a Greek term for a word occurring only once in a corpus. Its Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament is hakak, where it is used six times. But when a word is used in a corpus, only one time is called a hypax legomenon, and this is an example of that. Now, when you look at the entire Bible, it's used seven times because Old Testament Hebrew does do so. But what we see here is a word that is only used once in the New Testament, and namathetes, translated lawgiver. It's Hebrew equivalent, if you're interested, in the Old Testament is the verb hakak, and they use six times there. Now, God is the only personality that has authority associated with these three words indicated by the phrase, there is only one lawgiver. So more on this idea follows in this excerpt. Lawgiver. Man is denied the authority to judge because he is not the lawgiver. Man is denied the authority to judge because he's not the lawgiver. God is the lawgiver with a capital L. That's where the law comes from. And therefore possesses the right to pronounce judgment. That's the capital L. The word, however, implies more than mere legislative function. It also connotes the idea of ruling. See, who's ruling this? That's Jesus Christ. He's the guy with the authority. Isaiah makes this very plain, since he adds to the statement that God is our judge and lawgiver, the further declaration that he is also our king. So who is the authority behind all of this? Who's the authority behind the word of God? Jesus Christ. He's the lawgiver. This meaning adheres in the very history of the word. Now, it is based upon the monarchical conception in which the legislative, judicial, and administrative functions are all vested in one person. In James, the two terms lawgiver and judge express the idea of God's absolute sovereignty. So who's in charge? It varies among the three persons of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is in charge in certain areas. God the Father is in charge in certain areas. God the Holy Spirit is in charge in certain areas. For example, the Holy Spirit is the one who is functioning right now in this room. He is the one that is able to teach you during a Bible study. And therefore, I felt like they got me on that one. In a Bible study, it's the Holy Spirit that makes things perspicuous for you. And so when you come in here and you confess your sins, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and He will be the conduit between my communication to you. It hangs out there in the air, and then you hear it, and you have to then decide, do I understand what was just said, and do I believe it? And therefore, we have this whole system that has been set up, and the Holy Spirit is in charge of this process. Jesus Christ is in charge in other areas, and obviously God the Father and others. So you have to see the Trinity, therefore, is involved in a great number of things. And it's just interesting to know who's in charge in each and every one of them. And in this case, it's the Holy Spirit as an example. Okay, did I do the principle, Joe Henry? Okay, the principle, God is not their authority. Who's not in point seven? He's not their authority. These Jews have submitted to whatever their sin natures dictate. See, the body is at war with the Holy Spirit in a Bible class. And the body can decide with volition, I don't agree with what that guy in the pulpit is saying. Wrong. You're not agreeing with what the Holy Spirit is communicating. If you were filled with the Holy Spirit, He would teach you what is meant by what has just been said, unless it's new information for you, you've never heard it before, and therefore your job is to say, that's something I can put to the side and come back to it later when I have more doctrine. And so it's always good to understand that rule in a Bible class. If something is communicated that you don't understand, that is okay. There are many places to go in Scripture, 66 books, and you have 66 books to give attention to. And what if you haven't done intensive study and say, I don't know, what are those? One of those Old Testament books, like one of those with the long names, and you never even cracked that. Never even cracked it. So what's in that book for you? Do you know about that? And what if I were to, I'm not going to do this, but what if I were to say, let's crack open Leviticus. There's about 20-something verses there. We could be there long. I'd be long dead before we get to do with Leviticus. But the question arises, how much time have you spent in Leviticus? And what if I were to quote a Leviticus passage, which I will do, that's the royal law. Okay. Just as that was an example. So this situation is compounded by the next word in the verse, which is kretēs, and that's the word judge. Two titles are assigned by James to God. We have lawgiver and we have the word judge. Now, if he's the lawgiver and he's the judge, where does that put all of us? We're going to sit down and concentrate and see what we can find out. That's our job. This follows his description of these Jews' assumption of these offices in verse 11. Now, I've got some pictures to show you. Whoa. I want to go back, and I believe I overlooked. On page 3, James, the author, employs three passages and so on. Uses of the noun law in the letter of James. Okay? It's good to go through this because nomos has been used a number of times and it's in the context of the royal law. So since I blew past that, let's take a quick look at it. We see James 1:25, who looks intently in the perfect law of liberty. Okay? James 2:8, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture. Verse 9, if you show partiality, you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Verse 11, you have become a transgressor of the law. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are being judged. That's it when I point my finger. By the law of liberty. So James 4:11, stop slandering, that's present active imperative of katalaleo. Stop slandering fellow members of the royal family. See, go back up to James 2, chapter 2, verses 8 and 11. Now we jump to chapter 4, verse 11. Stop slandering fellow members of the royal family. One habitually slandering, that's present active participle of katalaleo. One habitually slandering a fellow believer or habitually judges, that's krino, his brother, currently slanders, present active indicative of katalaleo, currently slanders the law, nomos, the royal law, and judges, krino, the law, nomos, the royal law. So the repetition here is important. Now you say, well, we'll quit saying that. No, I want you to see how many times it's used. Taking the concept of the royal law and putting it in your face in verse 11. Won't quit doing it. The royal law. And judges, krino, the law, nomos, the royal law. But if you judge, krino, the law, nomos, the royal law, you're not a doer of the law, nomos, the royal law, but a judge, krites, of it. Now, I don't think I should stand over here anymore. There's so much of that you can take. Now, here are some visuals that amplify what we've been discussing. Law of volitional responsibility. I can't go over there, apparently. These are called misery quotients. So you want to use the Word of God? There's misery quotients. Self-imposed. How is it that you can ruin your whole day? And unbelievers do it all the time. Believers do it without doctrine. And when you're out of fellowship, you can do it. It can be self-imposed misery. Voluntarily assumed or endured. Result of wrong thinking and wrong motivation by assuming these ideas are worthy of consideration. Okay? The law of volitional responsibility, self-imposed. Number two, self-induced. Willfully acquired or brought on. Wrong decisions based on willful use of a faulty inventory of ideas. See, your inventory of ideas is flawed by human viewpoint, but you choose to still apply them. Wrong decisions based on willful use of a faulty inventory. Number three, self-indulged. Excessive gratification of one's own appetites and desires. Wrong motivation and wrong decisions produce wrong actions, which can be classified in two ways. First of all, deliberate. To take careful thought of, to consult with another in a process of reaching a decision. Premeditated, intentional, not impulsive. Then we have the impulsive category. Inclined to act on impulse rather than thought. Uncalculated, spontaneous, unconstrained, and unstudied in manner and behavior. Refers to an action prompted by a sudden urge not governed by reason, and sometimes contrary to reason, the self-gratification of one's lust patterns. Now that's a bad visual there. Lower volitional responsibility has principles. Now you're responsible for some things. Number one, a deliberate wrong action is the effect caused by wrong thoughts, wrong motivations, and wrong decisions. We always run into that kind of thing from time to time. Secondly, an impulsive wrong action is the effect caused by submission to the lust pattern in search of self-gratification. Number three, deliberate wrong actions at least are thought out. And although erroneous, they do involve thoughts, motives, and decisions. Four,
Impulsive wrong actions are spontaneous and thus ignore thoughts, motives, and decisions. 5. Self-indulgence is an unrestrained response to the seductive allurements offered by cosmos diabolicus and is characterized by an unbridled urge to gratify the lust patterns of the sin nature. Anyone? Law of volitional responsibility, unbearable suffering. Unbearable. It's like having a vice and you put your thumb in it and somebody just showers down on it. Unbearable suffering. So these are about putting your thumb in a vice. Personal sin and failure to rebound. Human good, thought, decision, and action. Evil thought, decision, and action. Moral or immoral degeneracy. Life in cosmic one, life in cosmic two. Bad judgment through ignorance. That's why you come to Bible class trying to pull that back. Operation subjectivity, overemphasis on self or overestimation of one's abilities. Finally, volition of the laws of divine, violation of the laws of divine establishment. Here's a number four. This is a summary. First of all, wrong thinking produces self-imposed misery. We suffer because we choose to believe the lie. That's why you need to come to Bible class. Quit lying, ignorantly lying. Number two, wrong motivation produces self-induced misery. We suffer because we choose to be influenced by this erroneous thought. Erroneous thought can be thought to be a good idea, and it's not. Number three, wrong decisions produced self-indulged misery. We suffer because we willfully decide to make choices based on lie and error. Four, deliberate wrong actions produce self-induced misery. We suffer because we willfully and knowingly do things based on lie and error. Because we willfully and knowingly do things based on lie and error. Number five, impulsive wrong actions produce self-indulged misery. We suffer because we spontaneously, without any thought, emotionally seek to gratify of the sin nature. Now, those were four visuals, if you were able to concentrate through the bombardment, of what's going on in James 4, verses 11 and 12. So we'll read verse 11 again. Stop slandering fellow members of the royal family. The one slandering a fellow member or judging his brother slanders the royal law and judges the royal law. Slanders and judges. We just went through with all that business over here in the visuals. But if you judge the royal law, you are not a doer of the royal law, but you are a judge of it. And so that takes us to James 4:12, New American Standard. There's only one lawgiver, Nama Thetes, and judge, Krites, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? And now another problem with the royal law there. All right, in verse 12, the words lawgiver and judge have no definite articles, which emphasizes the quality of these offices. Offices. For example, lawgiver and judge. In verse 12, we have lawgiver and we have a judge. They have no definite articles that emphasizes the quality of these offices. You have the judge, that's Krites, and we have the lawgiver, Mathetes, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, the lawgiver is a capital L. Do you see that? He's the lawgiver. Right, we've got that at the top, and he's also the judge uppercase J, Cretaceous, the one uppercase O, who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you to judge your neighbor? Okay, let's do 11 again. In verse 11, the words lawgiver and judge have no definite articles. No human has these offices. The lawgiver is God, and he is the one with the authority. If justice is to be administered, then he is the judge who dispenses the justice. Now, we've been through all of these visuals and all of these verses, and we made it down to James 4:12, and we have been through the royal law and associated passages, and we boil it down to one thing, the royal law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might, and so on. That's number one, love God. Secondly, execute the royal law. Do these two things, said Jesus Christ, and you have made it to the high ground in the angelic conflict, which is rabid with reversionism on every turn. That's how you exist. That's it right there. How are you getting through the overthrow of client nation America? How can you do that and stay copacetic in the process, but also staying filled with the Holy Spirit? Things do not look well for client nation America. Jesus Christ controls history. We can say, my goodness, things do not look well right now. And they don't. What can possibly take place in order to resolve this issue? Well, we're not prophets, are we? If we're not prophets, then what you got our suggestion as to what we might try? And then if we all vote to try it and go out there and say, we are about to solve this problem. Watch us do our duty. The word omniscience comes to mind. We don't have it. Who does? Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Just keep doing what you do. Go by these concepts, these principles, these mandates. Keep growing in grace. Do not allow your sin nature to take over. You cannot do anything about this. There are too many people involved, too many people with strategies and tactics. We are being overwhelmed by the dark side, and you shouldn't be at all, what shall I say, overwhelmed by it. What have we been doing, I would say, since we started James chapter 1, verse 1. And when we got to chapter 4, it dawned on me when I went through chapter 4. All this is the expose of reversionism from the stem to the stern. That's all that's going on. And we should not, just because we live in a client nation, and because we have a wonderful set of documents. We have the Declaration, we have the Constitution, we have the Bill of Rights. They are solid. Yet, when they are ignored, what results? Chaos in the Commonwealth. If one thing can be learned from the current zeitgeist is that once we moved away from the standards, the immutable standards of our founders' documents, the documents were the Declaration, we don't want to be Brits anymore. The Constitution, here's some rules and regulations that we want to go by. Patrick Henry said, let's be specific. And so we had the amendments. And the amendments later were added on as well. But there were 10 of them to start with. And they were the bedrock of freedom in this client nation. And now there are those who will go out in the clear light of day and violate the rights of a host of people in their periphery. and challenged not to do anything about it because we're in charge now. And I'll just tell you a thought that crosses my mind a lot, and it may cross yours as well. You would think that there's some people in positions of authority in this country, political it might even be, and suggest that when something like that happens in our neck of the woods, we are not going to stand for that. We're going to have the people arrested. We're going to put them in jail. We're going to have a trial, and that we'll work our way through the laws and have this person brought before a judge and a jury. And if necessary, we'll take it to the Supreme Court. It's almost like the Supreme Court's on vacation. Nobody's getting anything to them. They're propped up with their feet on the desk. There's nothing to do. Nobody is saying this violates three categories of our nation's founding, and nobody's saying this is illegal and wrong, etc. Nobody's doing that. There's an outfit called the Republican Party. They're not doing any of that. So here we stand collecting dust, thinking somebody ought to do something here and point out the fact that regardless of the woke idea, the laws are still on the books and they need to be enforced. So you can see I have stood in the pulpit there and given you example of how you can be in the midst of all of this absolutely livid about what's going on. And I am telling you what the Bible says is you don't need to be livid about this. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing new about a client nation crashing and burning. It's in the scriptures over and over and over again. What does the Bible tell us to do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your might. What should you do? Keep the royal law. Do those two things, and Jesus says, I'll take care of the backside. That's what we do. I'll get to those two verses a little bit later, but you know the gist. It is the Father who is able to save and destroy. In this context, these words do not refer to salvation or condemnation. The verb able here is the present active indicative of the verb dunamai. That means intrinsic power, that is, divine power from omnipotence. Dunamai. Just able to save and destroy. That's right in the middle of the verse. Now, point 13, who has this ability to save is God. However, in this context, it has nothing to do with salvation of a person's soul. The verb here is indeed the aorist active infinitive of sozo, which in this context refers to divine deliverance. There's only one lawgiver and judge. Get that? The one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Who is this guy with the capital letters? The lawgiver, the judge, the one. This application has to do with divine protection from the machinations of the dark side, and there's nothing new about that since Eden. We're still in the operation reversionism category that goes from Eden all the way to chapter 20 of Revelation, and it never changes. It just gets worse and worse. Then the sun comes out for a little while, and then after a while, it gets worse again. Nothing new under the sun. It's the angelic conflict. That's what we're in. We are representatives. We should be front rankers for the truth. And to be front rankers for the truth, we've got to be able to continue to grow in grace, aggrandize our inventory of ideas, learn new ones, make application, stay filled with the Spirit, and let Jesus Christ control history. He's the one that can fix this if it needs to be fixed. If he decides not to fix it, then that's all the best for us. There's still one more prophecy on the to-do list. So
we're in good shape either way. This application has to do with divine protection from the machinations of the dark side. You have protection because you stay inside the bubble. That's it. And Jesus Christ controls history. You have the royal law. You can deal with these people. Father, those people are violating the law, but I don't have the authority to arrest them, so I'll leave that in your hands. God delivers those who are under assault, and he also destroys those who are under assault by another aorist active infinitive. This time, apolemy is the word. This verb is applied to those who are out of control by applying the curriculum learned in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. That's Lucifer's outfit. He gets to run that show because we are in a contest. It's not that God has defeated the dark side. He has allowed them to challenge the volition of those who are willing to listen and concentrate on the gospel and believe in Christ. Then they become witnesses for the prosecution. Then the question is, okay, you qualify to be a witness for the prosecution. How are you doing as a witness? Now, you don't go around and say, I'm a witness for the prosecution. The person that you need to have a smile on his face is not your enemies. It's God himself. He expects us to get his immutable word in our souls and apply that into the hostile environment of the devil's world. We have volition. We have the royal law. God has left us here to be good soldiers for Christ, and therefore that is the strategy and the tactics for us to be able to endure what's going on and to do so with honor. And how it plays out is not our call. But you decide to go dark side on the defense, you're not going to win that. The defense is running the country, and Lucifer's doing one hell of a job. And you are not qualified to go there. How you qualify to go there is filled with the Holy Spirit and apply doctrine. God delivers those who are under assault, and he also destroys those who are under assault by another aorist active infinitive of apolemy. This verb is applied to those who are out of control by applying the curriculum learned in the Academy of Cosmic Didactics. You can't go there. This is the devil's world. It has fallen and functions under the rulership of Lucifer throughout history, from the fall in Eden to the millennial kingdom of Christ. This rebel angel seeks to propagandize witnesses for the prosecution with his cosmic propaganda. And you ought to be able to slice through all of his propaganda with the doctrine you have. Churches like ours, and we can't draw big crowds because it's boring. I admit that. But we've got certain pastors around this country can get 10, 20 or 30 people, some of them a couple of 300. And others are in between. And they're teaching Bible doctrine from the Word exegetically, honoring all 11 categories of systematology, for example. Doing all of the things that they're authorized to do as communicators of the Word of God. There are little pockets all over the place of people doing this. Is it enough? Don't know. That's God's business. Our job is to get our focus on the prize, which is victory against the enemy, and we do that with Jesus Christ riding point. Throughout world history, this invisible war has been waged by the dark side with recruits, trains, deploys, and supports human acolytes. The only counterattack against this strategy is the immutable word of God by Homo sapiens, who accumulate in certain areas of real estate where they unite to form a priest or client nation. So we've done that. If you live long enough, you're going to die. And so you can have, what I mean, you may say, what do you mean by that? We all know you're going to die. Here's what I mean by that, though. When I first got wind of exegetical teaching, I was in lower echelons of lower Alabama. And a guy came to town. He's still teaching down in Birmingham, Alabama. His name is Ron Adema. And he came down to see us. I've told you the story. And we were going to be the people who put together a crusade. Do you know why we picked ourselves out to do that? Because Hank came down from Birmingham and he says, we're going to have a crusade here on campus. And we said, great, great, Hank. What do you want us to do? Make phone calls? What? He said, I don't want you to do anything. I got a guy coming down from Birmingham that's going to tell you how we're going to pull this off. And we said, well, great, great. We're happy to see him. So he came down and had a few comments with us, and you could tell that he wasn't going to tell us much of anything. And he said, well, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. Next time I come down, I'm going to tell you, each of y'all, what you can do to help and so on. And then he just drove off. And I found out later why. I don't know if he said this to Hank. He was a student. But nevertheless, Hank knew him very well because he was in Birmingham and went to his church. He told Hank, I'm prophesying here. I believe that what happened when they got back to Birmingham is that Ron told Hank, and this is my phrasing, this dog is not going to hunt. The only way the dog will hunt is these people get some doctrine. So when I come back down there in 2 weeks, have a room for me because we're going to start Bible study. We got to get these people some doctrine, and this is not going to come to pass. And from that emerged for me personally and others associated with that whole deal. I learned what the Bible was all about, and I was in the cradle roll, Sunday school, went to church on Sundays. What did I know about Scripture? What did I know about theology? What did I know about anything other than I have to show up on Sundays? I did get saved enough to be baptized. I don't know who told the people that. You have to be 12 years of age or older. And somebody is going to have to vouch for you that you've believed in Christ. So somebody must have raised a hand that says, oh, I'm just certain that little Joe is able to do this. What qualifications did I have? I had no qualifications. And then we browbeat Ron Adema and says, how can we get more of this? I says, after everything was over and it was a raving success, will you come down? No, you can come to Birmingham, but I'm not coming down here anymore. I'm done with y'all. I have a church I have to deal with. So I started going to Birmingham. And I, listening to him exegete Scripture, great job. One word at a time. Then he suggested, well, you don't need to come in up here all the time, burning gas and everything. Here's what you need to do. You need to get some tapes. What kind of tapes? Well, it can be cassettes or reel-to-reels. What have you got? And I'll give you an address and somebody will send you something to listen to. Fine. And so I wrote off. I wrote off and said, and I have no idea why I asked Theme Bible Ministries to send me, started with the book of Jeremiah. Why I picked Jeremiah, I don't know, but in it came. Holy cow. I can't tell you what I learned from Jeremiah because as many moons have passed over the mountain and I didn't have an inventory really to understand what I was hearing except the snippets here or there that were more than I had ever imagined. And after about 3 or 4 more years, I told Mama one day, I said, we're going to move to Houston. Now, she had a brain stroke at that point, or she decided there's no need for me to argue, so I need to do whatever it takes to get the babies out there. Now, my point of this, and I'll shut up and you can leave. People who want exegetical teaching from a pulpit want a person who goes through that process but also peels back all that's there. And that takes exegesis. And you have to expand the translation once you've done that and then move to the next verse. And there's keep on keeping on. Nobody wants to do that over the long haul. So you have people that come into a church such as ours, and then they move away, go to another state or county or wherever. They die. We've lost a lot of people who are now with Jesus and happy to be there. But when it comes to getting new blood into the system, people don't like what we do. Not today. Too boring. Too academic, I've heard people say. But you get the drill. And the reason that the dark side, I'm closing it out now, I've kept you 2 extra minutes. The reason the dark side is having a heyday is because of the peel-off. The peel-off has been occurring because people have died, they've moved away, or no longer attracted to exegetical teaching. And I understand from talking to Gary, he gets around all these churches and hears about them. The shrinkage is not unusual for doctrinal churches. And you can say, all right, final point. What is the ramification of that? When you get home tonight, turn on Fox News and get an update on what kind of chaos is going on in client nation America as we speak. This is a client nation, but it teeters. Our job is to hold the fort as long as we can. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of consulting these things with you tonight. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will aggrandize what we've noted as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.